We turn again to continue our studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We're still in chapter 6 and we're still dealing with this section, verses 5 to 9, dealing with the relationship of slaves and masters or lords. And this evening we come to verse number 9, which is the last verse dealing with this particular relationship that Paul is speaking about. Now, there is no question that as we look through the Bible, there's a great deal of the Bible taken up with pure history, and there's also a great deal of the Bible taken up with instruction as to how God's people are to live their lives in this present world. And the reason that there is so much history in the Bible is because the Lord wishes us to understand very clearly that the events that undergird our salvation are rooted in reality and history of this world. The biblical faith is not basically a meditative faith. It's not something that we, as it were, think about in terms of coming to understand from within our own resources. It's something that we look at as objective realities, the things that the Lord has done. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And when the Lord reminds us of the things that he has done for us, he then spends quite a lot of time reminding us of what it is that he wants us to do for him. And when we are considering the second half of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we find something rather interesting. We find that Paul has got more to say about Christian response to God. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, these are bigger chapters than chapters 1, 2, and 3, which tells us of the things that God has done for us. In other words, there is more that Paul has to say about what God wants us to do than what God actually tells us about what he has done for us. And therefore, any exposition of Ephesians, for example, will necessarily, if it's going to be fair to the proportions in which we find these various issues revealed in the epistle, we therefore are going to have to spend a proportionate amount of time looking at what the apostle is having us to understand. Now, it's an interesting thing also that as in ancient Israel, the prophets found something rather strange among the people of God in their day. And that is that the people of God seemingly, there's quite a number of places where they seem to be quite interested in being reminded of what the Lord had done for them. And when the prophet would stand up and tell them about the great things that the Lord had done, the people would pick up their ears and they would listen, it seems, with a great delight and take fresh hope that God was on their side. But it's interesting, when the people refused to listen, it was they were refusing to listen to ethical precepts and commandments from the Lord. They didn't want to live the kind of life that the Lord was indeed commanding them to live. And it's in the context very often of ethical instruction that we find the prophets complaining that the people were refusing to hear the word of the Lord. Now, I think that Christian history also bears out this reality. There are many people in churches and they wish to hear a great deal about what they call the gospel. And that's fair enough. One can understand their desire to hear a great deal about the gospel. But what if there is a large proportion of the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, taken up not with the gospel, but with Christian living and obligations? And we find that many Christian people do not wish to listen with the same alacrity and interest to these directions, because they want to hear a great deal about what God does for them, but there's not the same interest in responding and understanding what God wants them to do for him. And I'm emphasizing that because I know perfectly well that this series of sermons has been criticized by more than one. And I know that some people are of the mind that what's this about slaves and masters and slaves, and what's this has nothing to do with a Sabbath evening's preaching. Well, it has everything to do with a Sabbath evening's preaching, because we're expounding the teaching of the apostles. And the first mark of any true Christian church, of course, is it has to be apostolic. Our Protestant forefathers knew that there were certain marks of the church. And the marks of the church were the preaching of the gospel, the administration of discipline, the administration of the sacraments. And the notes of the church, by which you could tell whether a church was a true Christian church or not, the notes of the church would be that it would be apostolic, it was a unity of church, it was a church which had certain marks about it. And the fundamental issue of Christianity is that we listen to what the apostles have to say. So when the apostles tell parents and children how to behave, then we've got to recognize this is the proper way to bring up family life. When the apostle is speaking about husbands and wives, this is the secret of a happy and harmonious Christian marriage. And when the apostle is speaking about slaves and masters, this is the secret of happy industrial relationships. And the principles that the apostle is enunciating in all of these relationships are much wider, of course, than simply the narrow confines of husbands and wives, parents and children. It has to do with how we respond to each other generally. And we've got to remember that the Ten Commandments are divided up into two parts. Basically, there are differences of opinion as to how many commandments are in each of the two, what we call the tables of the law. But still in all, there is no question that our Lord Jesus Christ says that the commandments are basically two, that we're to love God with all our heart and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it's interesting that when you come to look at the Ten Commandments, there are more commandments dealing with how to relate and to love our neighbor than there are telling us how to love God. In other words, the Lord knows that we have difficulty in this area, and therefore he is going to go to extra lengths to explain what he means exactly. The Lord in the Ten Commandments says more about how we are to relate to our fellow men than he tells us how we are to relate to him. It seems that God's people have a kind of instinct for God, but we do not have in the same way an instinct to love our neighbor as ourselves and behave ourselves one with the other in the way that the Bible would actually have us behave. Now this, of course, is the background against which we have to understand this particular commandment to the masters or the lords in verse number 9. Because Paul here is speaking to people in authority, and he is speaking to Christian people. He's speaking to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus who are at Ephesus. And amongst these saints and faithful ones, there were some who were slaves, and there were some who were free men who had apparently, it seems, they owned slaves. And so Paul is addressing Christians, and he's assuming that their Christianity is real, that they want to do what he's telling them to do, and so he's telling them how to live. Because Paul knows that there are certain difficulties in being in authority. The world understands, of course, that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And there is no question when you read history and when you look at your newspapers and listen to the politicians, there can be no question, surely, in the mind of any thinking person, that those in authority tend to have a certain arrogancy about them. They tend to be corrupted. And furthermore, those who have positions of authority and plenty and influence, they tend to lose sight of the reality of those who are less privileged than themselves. And we have such magnates and captains of industry telling us, for example, we can't afford to pay our employees who are on low wages. We can't afford to give them $30 a week pay increase. The industry wouldn't stand for it, or it couldn't take, it couldn't bear it. And yet, at the same time, they will think nothing of walking away with golden handshakes, sometimes in the tens of millions of dollars. They have lost sight of reality. They have lost sight of the desperate condition of those who do not have their privileges and do not enjoy the benefits in life that they are enjoying. Now, Paul is speaking to people who are masters or lords. The word is lords. And he is speaking to people who have every blessing and advantage in life. And he is saying to these people who are Christians, now you be very careful that your authority does not corrupt you, that it does not harden your heart to those who are in the lower social scales, as we would understand these things, that it would not blind you to the needs of those who are working for you, who are your employees or your slaves. The Lord is here in this passage reminding those in authority how they are to behave to those who are not in authority, but those who are under the authority. And so the principle that Paul has here is not simply something that was relevant for the slave ownership issue of the first century or any other century. It is a principle that has everything to do with industrial relations in our modern liberal democracies, where, as far as I know, no slavery is at least officially sanctioned. And so what Paul is saying here has a bearing upon the way in which masters and employers and employees will relate one to the other. And just as there are certain duties and obligations that the apostle has undoubtedly laid upon those who are the slaves or the servants, so equally, and we shall see it is equally, there are those responsibilities laid upon those who are the directors and the employers of the slaves and the servants. And Paul says this, "Masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is respect of persons with him." Now, how are people who are in authority, whether they are slave owners or captains of industry, how are they, if they are Christians, to live in, as Christians in that particular circumstance of life? And Paul's teaching is very clear. It is searching, it is challenging, and it is as clear as the daylight. It is, masters, do the same things unto them. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, do the same things? To whom are they to do the same things? And what are the same things that they are to do that Paul is speaking about? There are those who say, well, Paul doesn't spell out what he means by the same things. Well, Paul doesn't need to spell it out again, because in verses 5 to 8, he has already spelled it out in terms of his directions to the slaves. What is it that the masters are to do to the slaves? And let us keep in mind, when Paul says do, he is giving a present imperative. This is not something that might be done occasionally if they feel inclined so to do. This is a divine commandment that God says to those who are the rulers of this world, you do certain things to those over whom you are in authority. What kind of things? When Paul says, do the same things unto them, he means that they are to do certain things to those who are their slaves. And they are to do the same kinds of things to the slaves that he has directed the slaves to do for the masters. That is what Paul is saying. Now, what is it that the masters are to do for the slaves? Well, let's go back to verse number 5. Servants, be obedient unto them that are your masters according to the flesh. How are they to be obedient? With fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. And when Paul is saying to the masters, he says, masters, you be in fear and trembling before God in treating your slaves well, and you give to them every respect and every due and everything that belongs to them as those who are equal in creation, in depravity, and in grace. These masters are to remember that those slaves are equal to them in their creation, they are equal to them in their sin, they are also equal to them in grace, because in Christ Jesus, as the apostle tells us in other places, there is neither slave nor free, there's neither bondman nor freeman, there's neither male nor female, There is neither Greek nor barbarian. There is only one in Christ Jesus. And these masters are to recognize that these slaves are in fact their equals. And just as the slave is to serve the master with fear and trembling, so the master is to treat the slave with fear and trembling. And that means, as we've already seen with regards to the servant, when Paul says with fear and trembling, he does not mean for one moment that the slave is to be fearful and trembling before the master, because this is an expression, as we saw when we're looking at the directive to the slave, this is an expression that occurs in three other places in Paul's writing. Paul himself knew what it was to stand as a preacher of the gospel before those Corinthians in fear and trembling. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he reminds them of how when he came to Corinth to preach the gospel, he wasn't there preaching as a wise sophist with all the assurance and confidence of eloquence and words simply flowing from a golden tongue. He was standing before God as a man who was conscious that he's got to get this right, because God is going to judge him by the way that he preaches the gospel. He stands before God, and with fear and trembling he was wanting to do what was right as far as God's estimate of what is right and what is wrong is concerned. And that is what this expression means. When we are commanded by, for example, by the apostle in Philippians chapter 2, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works within us, that hasn't got any reference to do with fear and trembling before men. Our salvation is not a matter of our relationship to men. Our salvation is a matter of our relationship to God. And we've got to get it right. And we've got to work out with fear and trembling, making sure that we are working out those things that God is working within us. That's what the apostle means by this expression. And so when he says to the masters, do the same to them, he says, you masters, be very careful how you regard your servants. You be very careful how you treat them, because God is watching you, and God is going to judge you. And you've got to be fearful and trembling, and you've got to do justly and give what is equal and good and proper to your servants. Now you see immediately, you see the tremendous social impact if this had been implemented. You can see how slavery would have died out overnight. There are those who try to maintain that slavery is quite acceptable to the Bible. It is totally unacceptable, for the simple reason that the very institution is a violation of Christian ethics and morality. You cannot implement slavery and give to your slaves that which is equal and just, as we'll comment in a moment, and at the same time hold him in bondage. And the reason why slavery took so long to be obliterated from professing Christian societies is not because there was some obscurity as to what the Bible has to say concerning this, but it has to do with the human heart. It's like everything else in Christianity. The Bible makes a message that is clear as day. The issue as to why the world does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into the kingdom of heaven, it's not a matter of the obscurity and the difficulty of understanding the way of salvation. There are some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. There are some things in Paul's epistles that are hard to understand. Peter tells us that. But that does not mean to say that everything is hard to understand. Just because we come across a few issues that we don't quite grasp, that doesn't mean to say that there are no clear passages. And the point I'm trying to make is this. Slavery did not die out in Christian lands, not because the Bible was unclear, but because professing Christians didn't want to do what the Bible told them to do. That's the issue, and that's the reason. And so it's nothing to do with apostolic teaching. It has to do always with Christian people coming short of the ideal, the high and the holy calling. Masters, quite frankly, were not prepared to do what the Apostle Paul is telling them to do. And it's the same with industry captains today. They are not particularly interested in the welfare of those that they employ. They are interested in the shareholders. They are interested in their multi-million dollar handout golden handshakes. They are interested in bank balances and profits, and they are not particularly concerned for the welfare of those workers who in fact produce the wealth for them. And this is the kind of issue. The issues of industrial relationships would have been solved. There would have been a golden harmony of happiness and love between the employers and the employees for 2,000 years had men taken to heart the issues and the implications of what Paul is speaking about here. So the first thing that these masters are to do is to regard their slaves as equals in Christ Jesus and to have a certain respect and reverence towards them, not simply to see them, as Aristotle thought, things without soul, simply, as it were, possessions, but to see them as those with whom they're going to spend eternity in heaven, those whom Christ has loved as much as he has loved them, for whose and for whom he shed his blood. They are to see them and they are to treat them as Christian brothers with fear and trembling, knowing that if they do not, the Lord is going to bring them to task for the way that they treat those who are under them. And those of you who are employers, keep this in mind also. Your employees are not just there to be at your behest. They are those who are equal to you as creatures and as sinners. And if they are Christians, they are equal to you in grace and in the kingdom. And when the roll is called up yonder, it may well be that they will be closer to Christ in the kingdom and in a higher condition of glory than you will be. We have to keep these things in mind. So the first thing, fear and trembling. And then there is in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. And we saw that for the slaves this meant a consecrated mind, a focusing of the energy, the single eye that Jesus speaks about, where we concentrate on one thing. The master, the servant, is to be focused on serving his master with faithfulness, diligence, and doing a good day's work. And the master is equally to be as concentrated on looking after the welfare of his employee or his slave, taking care of him with the focus on his interests, his happiness, his health and his well-being and his family life and all the other things that are subsumed under this singleness of heart. And then not with eye service as men pleasers, not simply when people are looking, but when nobody sees it, when nobody sees it but God, not simply for the applause of men. It's interesting, is it not, that these great benefactors with their millions, they give a paltry $2 million to this and a paltry $2 million to that, and they make sure that the TV cameras are rolling and all the media press barons are there and the world's applauding. Men pleasers, for some individuals to give $2 million is a paltry, it's a trifling sum. For others it may well be a sacrifice, for some it's pocket money change. And the cameras roll and their names are put on the rolls of honor as those who are the great philanthropists of the world. They want people to know, not with eye service as men pleasers. Do it secretly, not letting your left hand or your right hand know what the left hand is doing. As servants of Christ, says Paul in verse 6, these masters are to recognize that they are the servants of Christ. They are the slaves of Christ, and they are not always going to be masters. There's a time coming when their relationship to their slaves on earth will come to an end, and they will be nothing more in glory than the slaves of Christ Jesus, and they will be the equal only on every level with those who are their slaves. And then with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. The master is to see the welfare of his slaves as being something that he is obligated to do because it is a servant and because it is a service unto the Lord, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. We were reading in Romans chapter 13, and Paul there gives us certain directions in that great chapter. as to how we're to behave to the higher powers and how the higher power is to behave to those who are under its authority. And it is a kind of protective relationship. The purpose of government is the protection of persons and property and the punishment of evildoers. That's basically what it's about, and the preservation and the security of the realm. That basically is what government is about, according to the Bible. And what the Lord is saying is that, yes, we have obligations to pay our taxes and our tribute money in order for the upkeep of law and order and all these other things. But so does the magistrate under God have an obligation to those over whom they are placed by God, to do good to those who serve well, to punish the evildoers, to take care of the interests of the people, not just the interests of big business and high finance, but the interests of the people. And one of the great tragedies of what we call laissez-faire capitalism is basically people become numbers, and people become just a number on a list of other numbers. And those who are manipulating these things, they are not concerned particularly for the welfare, the security, the family life, and such like things of those who are on their list as numbers. It's a violation of everything that the Bible stands for. We are to love our neighbor as ourself. And if the servant is to serve his master because he loves him, then the master is to serve the slave because he loves the slave. Now, occasionally one did find such a master. And you find very often that those masters, in fact, gave what was called in the Roman Empire manumission. They gave them liberty. They set them free because they recognized there was something incongruous in them owning a fellow human being whom they loved and whom God commanded that they should love as themselves. We're going to come back to that just in a moment. So Paul here is saying to the masters, and it is an imperative, it's a present imperative, it's something that belongs to life day after day, year after year, until death us do part, as it were, and it is something that every Christian has got to come to terms with. Now, whether Christian people come to terms with this or not is not the issue, not the real issue. There is an issue, there's judgment, that's a big issue. And we will be judged according to what we've done or not done. The Bible makes that clear. But the issue is, this is the mandate. This is the social contract. And this is what God requires of those who are the owners of slaves or the owners of industry. So if we are in a position in life in which we are supervising or employing other people, this has an application for us. Be very careful that we treat them right with respect and with that love of our neighbor, which is the second commandment of the two great commandments. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, at this point, I want us to go to Colossians chapter 4. Because Paul the Apostle there gives us a different imperative. It's a present imperative, Colossians chapter 4 at verse number 1. Paul is saying the same thing, but he's saying it slightly differently. And we want to look at what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 4. Masters, give. Here, in Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 9, Paul is saying, masters, do. He's commanding them to do something. In Colossians, the apostle is commanding the masters or the slave owners to give something to their slaves. And what is it that he's asking them to give? Masters or lords, give unto your slaves that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, that's a very simple statement, but it's of wide ramifications and implications. And this commandment of all commandments would do the death blow to slavery overnight if properly understood and implemented. You say, what do you mean? Well, Paul says, literally he says this, give unto your slaves that which is righteous and equality. Give your slaves that which is the right thing to give to them and that which is the equal thing to give to them. Equal to what? Equal to yourself. No favoritism. No particular kinds of distinctions, in a sense. that which is just or proper and equal. Now, this slave is a man who is by definition of slavery not equal, because he doesn't have liberty. If he's owned, he is at the possession or the dispossession of the one who owns him. His children can be taken from him and sold to someone else in order that they will own them. His wife can be taken, because in slavery you could be given a woman or a man, but she was only given to you, and you may want her or want him to be your lawfully wedded husband or wife until death do part, but that was not part of the slavery mandate. The mandate was you could be given a woman or given a man, you could have children, but your woman or your man and your children belong to the master, and they could be taken from your bosom at any time and sold to belong to someone else. Now, when Paul says here, give, masters, give your slaves that which is equal, surely the fundamental equality is the equality of liberty. The commandment that we have with regards to our neighbor is we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, we're not commanded in the Bible to love our neighbor in the same way as we're commanded to love God. We are commanded to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Now, that is a mandate of absolute imperatives and dimensions, and we all come short of it. But the commandment to love our neighbor is not a commandment of that infinite, we might say, dimension. It is we're to love our neighbor with the limitations with which we love ourselves. The Bible nowhere tells us to love ourselves with all our heart and with all our mind and with all our soul and with all our strength. That kind of undeviating and unqualified love is to be given only to God. It's not to be given to a creature, and it's not even to be given to ourselves. But nonetheless, we do love ourselves, and we take an interest in ourselves, and we feed ourselves, and we clothe ourselves, and we educate ourselves, and we protect ourselves from harm and from injustice. And all of these things that we lavish upon ourselves, we are to ensure that our neighbor enjoys the same. And that means that if I have those three square meals in the day, I am to do this. I'm not saying we do this. I'm simply saying the law of God says we should do it. That's all we're saying. And it means that I've got to make sure as best I can that my neighbor has three square meals. It means if I have opportunities for education, my neighbor is to be given the same opportunities for education. If I have opportunities for good clothing on my back and a change of suit, then my neighbor is entitled to the same. And I am to contribute to his spare suit in the wardrobe, because I'm to love him as I love myself. And that's the principle that Paul is saying, masters, give that kind of equality to your servants. Make sure that they are healthy. Make sure they're well fed. You enjoy family life, you slave masters. You've got your children around you, and you've got your wife, and you've got the security. Well, make sure your servant has his wife, and that your female servant has her husband, and she has the security of her own children being brought up in her bosom. That's what Paul is saying. Make sure that your slaves are well clothed and well shod. Make sure that they get adequate rest and sleep, because you get adequate rest and sleep. Make sure that when they are sick, they're not worked to death until they drop, because you don't work yourself to death when you're sick. You go into bed, you get the physician, you get the medicine, you get the rest and the warmth and the comfort. Make sure your slave gets the same. That's what Paul is saying. Now, let's be done once and for all with this nonsense that Christian masters were good slave owners. They were not. I'm not saying that there were no slave good owners, but I've never read of one. Maybe there were some. Some were better than others. But I've never yet read of a Christian slave owner in some of those admired civilizations who treated his slave according to the basic apostolic precepts of Christianity. I do not know of any captain of industry today or any governor of a state or a prime minister of any country who seeks to ensure that those over whom he is enjoy the kind of blessings and liberties that he makes sure that he enjoys. You see, the problem is human depravity, always resisting the word of the Lord. The people of Israel were told very clearly in Leviticus and Deuteronomy how to behave with the slaves. And one of the reasons that they were to behave very, very decently and humanely was, remember that you yourself were once a slave in Egypt. You're to love your neighbor as you love yourself, because remember, you were once slaves and I gave you liberty. And people who come into Israel, if they were in bondage, bought, captured in war, they were to be set free after 6 years of service. And if the year of Jubilee came up before the 6 years, they were still to be set at liberty. And if they wished to remain with their master, they were to do so voluntarily. They had a mark in their ear. And apart from circumcision, that's the only kind of mutilation in the flesh of which the Bible gives any sanction, as far as I'm aware of these things. Because the Lord is saying to his people, you shall love your neighbor, even if he is captured in war and brought in to be a carrier of your wood and your water. You have to love him, and in due time you have to let him go free again. And in the meantime, you have to treat him well. You have to receive him and treat him as one of the family. He was to be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the Passover. He was to be circumcised if he wanted to become an Israelite and join in. Those who were bought with money, they were entitled to the blessings of covenant godliness. They were to be given that which is just and equal. And that's what Paul's speaking about. You see the dimensions, of course, of the implications of this. The history of our world would have been far, far different than the sad tale of woe that it has been, had Christian doctrine and Christian behavior matched up together to these high ideals, human relationships. How do we treat those in our employ? Do we treat them as so much fodder for our orders and our profits? Do we ensure that they have adequate rest? Do we pay them just and equal? Do we give them a wage to support their life and their family? Or do we take the profits and scream and cream them off and give them the agreed bottom rate? We don't want to go into details, but there are some real tragedies in life because at this basic level of masters ill-treating their employees to this very day, there are family problems and child problems, lack of opportunity simply because of a neglect of this basic principle of love to our neighbor, whether he be a slave or a bondman. So Paul is commanding the masters here to do something, the same things. In Colossians chapter 4 at verse 1, he says, give to them. And then here in verse number 9, Paul goes on. He's not simply content to do the same things, but he gives here a negative, a prohibition, forbearing, threatening. You see, people in authority, they tend to abuse their authority. And you can tell it by the tone of voice they use to those who are under them. You never get those in middle management raising their voices with gruff criticisms to those who are above them. But to those who are underneath them in the hierarchy, we find them raising their voices. There are people in the middle ranks, born bullies, and they take it from the top and they pass it on down. Forbearing, threatening. Have you read some of the literature? I'm sure some of you have read some of the literature about slavery in the ancient world. Not only the Greek comedy poets, but the serious writers. Slaves were going about the street. Do you know that you could trip up a slave? And if he was carrying the master's goods and the goods were spilt or the vessels in which they were carried were broken, the slave would have to go home and receive a beating? Did you know that the word of a slave would never be taken in a court of law against the word of a free man, however crooked and wicked he was, however honest or educated the slave was? The word of a slave was never taken. And if a slave would stand up to give testimony against a free man, he would be threatened for bearing threatening. This is always a danger. It can happen in church courts, where men in authority gather and gang together and they threaten. I've been in church courts where I've been threatened. It happens, it's human nature. That's why Paul is saying, cease threatening. Don't treat those who are under us in any societal relationship as those whom we have a right to threaten, but rather treat them as those who may well have to be winned or won or wooed and appealed to. No victimization, no criticism, no mockery, no contempt. You're nothing but a slave. That was continually put into the face of slaves. You're nothing but a slave. And do you know that the masters in Rome secretly feared the slave? It's not clear how many slaves there were in Rome in the first century AD. Some say there were at least a third. Some say there were more. Some say even maybe half. Sometimes, in fact, at one stage in the Senate, there was a motion put forward that the slave should be marked as a slave. And there was a counter motion put that they ought not to be marked, because if every slave was marked, then the slaves would recognize how many slaves there are, and they might revolt against the free men, because there may well, in fact, be more slaves than free men. Don't let the slaves know who the other slaves are. But sometimes it was evident who was a slave, because sometimes they did bear the marks, but sometimes they bore other marks, lash marks, undernourishment marks, pale-faced if they were working in mines or in the galleys, the warships, the galleys, and in those humiliating household tasks where they hardly ever saw the sun. Forbearing all kinds of threatening. And then finally, knowing. Knowing that your master, your Lord, literally it is Lord, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that your Lord also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Don't think that because you're a master here, you're going to be a master in heaven, and Christ is going to bow down and give reverence and due respect to you as a master. Not so. He will regard you as a creature, a sinner, and if you're redeemed, one of his people. He will not respect particularly what you were in life as a slave owner or a multi-million dollar magnate. And so there's always this proviso in all Christian living, surely. As we saw last time, you are the slaves of Christ. Verse 6, the middle of verse 6. And here it is again. Your master, you slave owners, remember there is a Lord who owns you. And just as your slave is to do your bidding, so our Lord Jesus Christ, as our master, requires us that we do his bidding. And surely, and we must conclude on this note, we can't leave it all dark and duty and heavy. But surely there is this consideration. Your master also is in heaven. He was in heaven before the world was. He was in heaven until he took flesh and dwelt amongst us in the form of a slave. And he is in heaven now as a reward in his glorified, exalted humanity. And surely when we look at our master who is in heaven and we see how he behaves with regards to his slaves, how does Jesus behave with regards to his slaves? He treats us with kindness. He doesn't threaten us. He doesn't demand that we serve him to the bone for nothing but kicks and scowls in return. He is the man, he is the slave, who is the slave owner, but he serves his people. Your master, what kind of slave owner do we have? We were looking last week, were we not? That we are the slaves of Christ. Well, what is our slave owner like? How does he treat us? He cares for us. He does more for us than he requires us to do for him. And surely that is an example, not only for the slaves to follow, but for the slaves who are the slave owners also to follow, following in his footsteps as masters, kind, gentle, and good, with the interests of his slaves at heart. When he died on the cross of Calvary, he didn't die for himself. He died for us. When he was suffering shame and scoffing rude, it wasn't something that he deserved. It was something that we deserved. But he was willing to go into that awful place for us. When his soul was almost overwhelmed with sorrow, it wasn't sorrow due to him because he was such a devious sinner. It was the sorrow that is due to sin and to sin bearing, our sorrow. He has taken our sorrow unto himself. It is our sorrow that is almost killing him as he begins to bear the awful weight of taking away the sins of all his slaves in his own body up to the tree. This is our master. This is our considering. How does he treat us? He treats us well. And we're to think well of him, and we're to speak well of him, and we're to serve him well. And if we happen to be in the higher ranks of society, then let us remember that we are models. We are to be models for those for whom we have responsibilities, to set before them an example of Christ-likeness. And all of that's included in these simple and yet so challenging searching directives. You masters, do the same things to them. Give what is just and equal. Don't threaten them, knowing that your Lord also is in heaven, neither is the respect of persons with him. This is Christian living. And just as the husband has a duty to love his wife, and just as the father has a duty to God and to his children to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so the master or the employer has a duty of care to those over whom God has placed him. And Christ is the example for all Christians of true slavery and true love to God and to man. Time has gone, and we'll leave it there. But these are surely most up-to-date, relevant issues. And if this poor land of Australia would only listen and look and do, how our nation would be transformed in an instant. What a tragedy, and what a needless tragedy of not knowing and not doing this kind of thing. Christianity is the answer, not only to our spiritual, but our social and national and even our industrial relation issues. May God bless his word to us.